All right. Well, while those folks are going, I'll make sure I have Psalms up here. Psalm 1, we're going to begin Psalm 110 today, just so you know. And the handouts are on the back pew there if you didn't get one. We handed them out earlier. But while you're getting that all set and getting your handout if you don't have one, we're going to let you know again we are thankful for the folks here at Christian Believers of Donaldson for your kindness towards us over the years. We are getting older, but you continue to support us along the way as we continue to minister in various places. We are cutting back a little bit. I think we mentioned to the commending assemblies, including the elders here a year or so ago, that we're trying to do more in North Carolina. They have some needs there. The two elders in the assembly there are in their 80s. And so we're trying to help them along the way and encourage them. And so we've been doing more there. So we're cutting the travels a little bit, but we're still hoping to get here on occasion as the Lord leads. So we appreciate that. And of course, we try to come in on your prayer time when we're able, when we're not driving the car, perhaps. We get out to see you during prayer time on the first Wednesday of each month, I think it is, that you do it. So with that in mind, feel free afterward if you want to chat about the ministry, what we're doing. We are working on the website still, a lot of work going on. I've been transcribing all the notes from the 1917 Scofield Bible, all the cross-reference and notes, over 11,000 I've done so far. And we'll have those available eventually on the website. So we're going to have those and also the ones from the 1769 edition of the King James Bible. That will probably have more than 10,000 as well. I don't know how many. I'm only partway through that one in the Old Testament. So we're doing that. Plus, we'll be putting up a lot of materials up there, but appreciate your prayers. Progress is being made, but it is slow because it's a lot of work. So appreciate your prayer on that. With that all being said, we're in Psalm 110. And so I thought we'd go ahead and read that together. It's not a very long psalm. And within our few hours together, I should have be able to get through this whole psalm. Verse 1, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And so that's our reading today. That's our little portion from the Psalms. I hear you're doing the summer Psalms or Psalms of the Summer, whatever is the title I think this has been given. And last time we had this 2 years ago, I believe, I did the same kind of thing, but I didn't do Psalm 110. Does anyone remember which one I did? Quiz questions. I just wanted to see if you were awake. That was Psalm 8 I did 2 years ago when you did Psalms. You chose, I think, some of the Messianic Psalms. And this one's a Messianic Psalm as well, Psalm 110, at least in most people's thinking. And so we've read it. And so on your, you'll see your handout. I won't go through the whole handout. We don't have time to go into every verse today, right? So for those who enjoy studying these things, I've tried to give you a two-sided handout that gives you a little bit more detail about Psalm 110 and some of the connections to the New Testament. Now, Psalm 110 is a psalm, though very short, perhaps many suggest is the most quoted portion of Old Testament scripture in the New Testament, either quoted or alluded to in many ways. Now, Psalm 118 also has many quotes, but using allusions as well to the psalm, 110 seems to take the cake, as they say. And so very well used in the New Testament, and no doubt you've perhaps seen some of it in the past in your own studies. So what I've done is then I put most of those verses are somewhere on this chart I've given you, this handout, and I've actually given you the whole psalm right on the handout, and I've highlighted things in color. And so what I'm trying to point out is there's a structure using the colors. There's a structure to the psalm. Just like most portions of scripture, there's a structure to it all, whether it's a book or a psalm or whatever it might be, maybe with the exception of some of the Proverbs, it might be a little harder to see the structure. But and so here you see I've given you the somewhat the structure and color there on this handout. And we would say it's a chiastic structure in many ways. That is, chiastic structure is the idea that you have a book, two bookends, and they go towards the middle of the same, right? The center verse becomes key to the whole. But the two bookends help as well. So in this case, we have verses 1 and 7 of the bookends, and the middle point is verse 4, right? You can sort of count the verses, you get the idea, right? This one's not hard, like some are. And so what I would say here then, as you look at this, and I've done it in two ways for you. One is using the colors on the verses themselves, and then I used a little table to show you another correspondence. That is, we recognize the issue then of how, and I'll use your chart here, for instance, sit at my right hand, that is the idea of the king being enthroned, we might say, or the king installed, comes out in this first verse. And then when we get to verse 7, we get the same concept, but now he lifts up his head as one who's won the victory, and now he'll be enthroned, right? So you see, we have 1 and 7 being like almost what we would say parallels, although some slight difference. And so that we mentioned, of course, there on your handout as well. Then we'll see verses 2 and 6. We have the king ruling in verse 2, and we have the judge ruling in verse 6. And so those are two verses that run parallel as well in the chiastic structure. Then verses 3 and 5, we have in verse 3, the day of his power. And in verse 5, the day of his wrath, right? So again, we see a correspondence. And then, of course, verse 4 by itself, the Lord swears a solemn oath about the priest. And that's where it joins together, right? The king and priest come together, right? And that's, of course, a picture of our Lord Jesus. And so one may wonder, and again, you can look at these structures. I talk about the issue in the table there of the right hand in two of the verses as well. And the drinking from the brook and the dew of the morning can correspond as well. There's two ways of looking at that. So I gave you both on your handout to look at in your own leisure, as we say, or leisure, I might say. But now let's go to Matthew, because the question is, how do we know that this is a messianic psalm, that it relates to our Lord? And so we're going to go to Matthew chapter 22. And I'll go over there. In Matthew 22, and I have the verses on your chart, but you can go, of course, to your Bible and read them as well. And we'll go down to, let's say, verse 24 thereabouts. Let's see here what I'll do. Yeah, actually, no, we'll go all the way down. Let's go down to 41. Let's go down, way down. That way we won't read too much for time's sake. So the Lord is speaking with the Pharisees. I'll just let you know that. And someone has asked him a question. He answered that question about the great and first commandment. And so now he comes in verse 41. And now while the Pharisees were gathered together, that is, they're in the courtyard, it seems, of the temple, Jesus asked them a question. And it's sort of interesting because Debbie and I were chatting yesterday about she had been looking at the questions in the Bible, right? The questions the Lord asks. Well, that's a great whole study in itself. Well, you might be able to do a Bible study, right? The questions of the Lord, right? It's a great study. So here he asks a question and he says to them, what do you think about the Christ? You know, the Messiah, the anointed one, whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And he would say, of course, very good, right? I didn't quite say that, but you see, that's a correct answer, right? The son of David. Very good. And then he goes on to say, well, he said in verse 43, how is it then that David in the spirit calls him Lord? Well, that's interesting. Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now he's quoting Psalm 110, right? Verse 1, until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? I love this, right? These rhetorical type questions, right? He wasn't trying to trick them, was he? But he's trying to get them to think, wasn't he? And doesn't he want us to do the same today, looking at Psalm 110, right? To get us thinking, what is really going on? And it's a great question that he asked the Pharisees. And of course, they had no answer. They knew one aspect of it, the son of David, but didn't understand the other aspect. How could David call him Lord? I don't know how many of your children or how many of you call your children Lord. Do you do that? I don't think you do, do you? Call your children Master, Lord? I don't think so. But David does, right? And David calls him Lord, right? The one who come descends from him. How is that possible? It would seem impossible, of course, except that we know from the scripture that, he came from above, didn't he? And if he comes from above and becomes a man, then both are true, aren't they? That he's both God and man. Perfect God, perfect humanity, as we say, the hypostatic union. Some people, you theologians out there, might like that term. That's fine if you like that term, right? We won't go into all the details of how that works. There are questions, of course, that arise. But we can simply say that our Lord points out that in Psalm 110, he's speaking really of him, the Messiah. Because we know he's the Messiah. And we know also that David wrote the hymn, wrote this psalm, didn't he? You know, people, our theologians argue about whether David wrote it. I'm like, well, what does it say? It says that David in the Spirit. I guess that tells us the answer, doesn't it? that David wrote it. So despite what commentators might say or theologians might say, that point our Lord makes. So there we are. We see then this helps us out a great deal. And we could also look at Mark and Luke. They're on your chart. We won't go there this morning, excuse me. But they're there. But we know David wrote it. And we know because that our Lord came from above. Remember John, actually, we mentioned this morning, right? Several folks mentioned about his coming in the breaking of bread. And so he came, but he came from heaven. That's what John gets into, right? The man sent by God, right? Actually, two men sent by God. One, of course, came right from above. The other was sent as a man from earth, right? John the Baptist. And so it comes out, the importance of John cannot be overstated. It speaks of the one who's God come, right? The Lord Jesus. And again, some of that was mentioned earlier this morning. So here we have the Lord saying to my Lord in Psalm 110, verse 1. We want to look at three key things just in verse 1, and that should take us about an hour, and then we'll look at the rest of the... Oh, no, I'm just kidding, okay. We'll go quickly, but we see three important lessons from verse 1, three important keys, we might say, I think I put on your chart, three important keys. But these will relate to some other verses as well as we go along. But we know it's the Lord says unto my Lord, Jehovah. Now, you've been over the names, haven't you? Are you still in the names? You've been over Jehovah, right? That's the first one, right? And then to Adon, right? You've been through Adonai yet? I think you may have, if I remember correctly. I get the emails or the texts. And so Adon is singular and Adonai, plural, you know, so you know that for that. And that's the issue of ruler or Lord, right? And so we have, as it were, God saying to his son, we might say, if I were to interpret it, God saying to his son, which he's called Lord, right, and basically this is what's going to happen, right, in Psalm 110. So we have those names brought out. So you've gone over all that, so I don't need to go into a lot of detail there. That's very good. And so as we look at this issue of the son of David, right, and the fact that he's from above, that our Lord came from above, was born as the son of David, I don't have all the time of verses, but you can go in the Old Testament. You see them on your list, on your chart, Psalm 132 and Isaiah 11, Jeremiah 23. So the Old Testament tells us there is a son of David, isn't there? That will reign forever. You could go back to 2 Samuel. I may not have that in your chart. I can't recall if I did. But 2 Samuel, remember, and I think we went over it one time. I did a message, I think, one time on the sure mercies of David here, I think. And if you go to 2 Samuel, what happens? Well, God promises David what? Well, a dynasty, right? A house that'll go forever, right? A throne that lasts forever. That's what he says. And that's in 2 Samuel. So, and I think I showed you the sequence all through the scripture. The theme runs all the way through the scripture, this issue of the sure mercies of David and the fact that he would have a throne forever. And our Lord, of course, was the son of David, right? We see it in the scriptures in the New Testament. So I give you some there, right? Matthew 1:1, right? Son of Abraham, son of David, it says, right? Very important in Matthew, right? The king that we bring in David, right? That's the gospel about the king. And all through Matthew, right? Matthew 9, Matthew 12, Matthew 15, Matthew 20, you get the sense that's important to Matthew, don't you? The son of David. I give you a bunch of them on your handout. You can take a look at it. And there's other references as well from the book of Acts, for instance. And you can go look at that at some point if you like. And so there's many, many verses that deal with this idea of David and David's son. You can do a study on it. But very, very important for us to see, of course, or a summary, is that our Lord is the Son of David, right? That's what we see. He came, became a man. Came from above, became a man. And so that should help convict anybody who it doesn't know the Lord, right? Perhaps there's some here today. I don't know all of you personally, although many of the folks left, so I don't. I mean, there might be a few I don't know really well here. But you see the importance of the fact that this psalm does a great deal for us, helps us understand. And so our Lord could use this psalm for the Pharisees to convict them, couldn't he? That is, his goal was to get them thinking. You know, the Messiah, he was right there before him, wasn't he? Right there. And he had to get them thinking. So this was to convict them. He was trying to get them to start thinking about it. I think they just said, oh, well, we don't know. And they didn't answer or whatever and just didn't bother. It's very sad. But then as we look at that, we would say this is his person, right? The first key thing of verse 1 is his person, the son of David, right? The one who came from above. And that's number one. And that's in the first part of the first third of that verse deals with that. The second key piece is his place or position, as I put on your chart as well. His place or position. And it says, sit thou at my right hand, right? So his place or position is sitting. Well, that's sort of interesting, isn't it? I should go over to, chapter 10. And I'll read a few verses there. Hebrews chapter 10. And I'll go down there, and verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. That's very important, isn't it? Those priests did an awful lot of work, by the way, right? And the Levites did too. But you see, it didn't actually take away the sins. It covered them up for a while, we might say, until the right time, until our Lord came. But look at verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy shall be made a footstool for his feet. And now we see Psalm 110 being quoted again, don't we? And so now what's interesting is the difference between how the Hebrew writer brings it out and what the Old Testament folks did. That we don't actually see recorded anyone sitting in the tabernacle or temple, do we? Now we can say Eli sat by the post of the gate, right? He did of the tabernacle. We know that. But the idea of a seating, it was the idea you worked, see. The tabernacle was constantly going, and they're constantly working, and so they were always standing. But you notice how the Hebrews writer three or four times throughout the book mentions the importance of the fact that he did it and he what? Sat down, done, right? And so the work is done, right? The one sacrifice for all time, complete. And if you're seated here today not knowing Christ, well, you see, there's the issue, isn't it? Are you going to receive, are you going to believe in him who died for you? Once for all, right? That's it. Once for all time. But he quotes Psalm 110, the Hebrew writer does. And so that's important to see again. And now he sits, doesn't he? His work is done. Now, while he's sitting there, of course, he does intercede. Hebrews does bring that out. And now we can come before the throne of grace in a time of need, it says, right? And Hebrews as well. So certainly we do have one, a priest there, which we'll get into verse 4. We have a priest that intercedes as well. He, of course, is the great high priest, as Hebrew brings out. The only one mentioned is the great high priest, right? Others are mentioned as high priest, but he's the great high priest. So we mentioned that. So we have the sitting. So that's the second key piece of verse 1. Then thirdly, we have what I call the preeminence or the primacy of the fact that he would then have all under his feet, right? The footstool of his feet, we might say. But you notice when we read Hebrews chapter 10 that it isn't done yet, is it? And so that's very important to see that there's one part that's done in Psalm 110, verse 1. Now, as the time David was writing, none of it had been accomplished yet. But now we recognize some has been accomplished in verse 1. We know, of course, that he has come, and we know he's died, and he rose again, and he is seated, right, at the right hand of God. That we know from the New Testament. How about the rest of it? Well, the rest of it's yet future, isn't it? And so now, as Hebrews writer says, until the time, right? It isn't done yet, right? There will be a time when it will happen that the enemy will be a footstool, right? Basically, the whole earth will be his footstool. And that's brought out many places. So I give you a bunch of verses. You can look at them on your own. You can see there in 1 Corinthians 15, Hebrews 1 again. I already mentioned Hebrews 10, Revelation 3, and many, many more you can look at. This issue of the footstool is very important, that he's going to rule, isn't he? You see it in Psalm 8 as well, by the way, in Psalm 2. I don't know if anyone did Psalm 2 yet. Maybe someone did Psalm 2. That's another place where you see some of these kind of things where he'll rule the rod of iron, right? Talks about that. The scepter, it's called here, right? But the rod of iron, right? That kind of thing. And so very important to see that there's a lot of overlap. Other psalms that perhaps you're going through, if anyone's done messianic ones with you. I thought about doing Psalm 119, but I thought it might be a little long for me to do. So I understand that maybe Brother David or someone else is going to do it at some point maybe. But anyway, that'd be a summarized kind of thing. But we have here then three key things, if just by saying that, because I know our time flies by very quickly. And so we want to say we have this issue of the person, the position, and his preeminence, right? Those are the three key things from Psalm 110, verse 1. And we should keep those things in mind as we look at them. And presently, part of that is done. The rest of his future, the footstool piece is future. He's currently at the right hand. And so you can look at that. And then I also give you some verses about the right hand, right? So you can look at the issue of right hand in the Bible. The right hand speaks of power in the scripture. Sometimes it says the right hand or the right arm of God, right? And so the importance of right. I'm left-handed, so I'm the side of weakness. See, but he's the side of strength. See, so, and you can look at that again. That's a typological picture: the right hand, the right arm, used over and over again in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament. And so the subjugation of all things is yet future, isn't it? As we look at Psalm 1, verse 1, the first part is done. The subjugation of all things is yet future in the rest of verse 1. But then we come to verse 2, and we'll take verses 2 and 3 together just for time's sake. And so now the Lord sends forth the mighty scepter. Remember the rod, right? We just talked about that. The staff, some people might call it, but the idea of a rod. Rule in the midst of your enemies, right, it says. He's going to rule. And that's so in verses 2 and 3, so we start with the idea that he's going to, of course, rule eventually. But you see here more about it in verses 2 and 3, and also we'll see in the corresponding verses 5 and 6. But 2 and 3, we see it. Again, the scepter, that'll come out in Psalms 2 as well. Verses 6, 8, and 9, I think, deal with the issue of the scepter. And so basically, the Lord is sent forth as a king eventually, as we know, to rule on this earth. Psalm 8 goes into that a little bit too, Psalm 2 and others as well. We could look at different portions in various places, but he will come, even in Revelation, we see it as well. And so he will come to rule, and we call it the millennial kingdom, right? We'll be gone. Aren't you happy about that? If you believe in the rapture today, now I realize some people believe in a pre-wrath rapture, so some of you may go through some of the tribulation if that's what you believe. And the rest of you who don't believe in the midpoint tribulation rapture, then you're going to go before then, right? So you can choose. No, I'm just kidding. There's different views in the rapture, but certainly we will not be under God's wrath, are we? That's what we would all agree on. Some would disagree on when exactly that portion would start, where the rapture starts. But generally, most would say it's premillennial, before the millennium, the rapture or the church is taken out. And no doubt you've spoken on that in the past as well. And if that's the case, then it's just a matter of time after that where Christ will allow the tribulation to occur and there'll be different judgments from God. And then eventually he comes, right? and he comes, we call it the second coming, he'll come, and then it will, of course, subdue all enemies, won't he? And then, of course, we'll see it go on, and then for about 1,000 years, I think we're looking forward to that day, and peace on earth, right? For 1,000 years, and he will rule that 1,000 years, Psalm 2 brings it out as well. He's gonna, how is he gonna rule? Well, he'll rule with a rod of iron, right? That he, you know, today, you know, people can get away with stuff, right? You ain't gonna get away with it when he's ruling, see? And that's gonna be very interesting to see how that all works, right? We've never seen someone rule like he rules, I don't think. I mean, we've seen dictators like Nebuchadnezzar and so on in the scripture, but to see the Lord rule and not to allow the enemy to get any kind of, or any the sin to have anything, we might say, overt. He's not going to allow overt sin, is he? It's a rod of iron. And so it's something we can look forward to. That we don't have to be, we won't be here when he first, when the judgments first start, but when he comes in final judgment, he may come. We may come with him, right? Because he, his holy ones come with him, right? And some suggest that's not just angels, maybe include us. And so that's what some suggest. The idea of the morning dew is a picture of sometimes the believers. Whether that's true or not, one could argue it. But anyway, we have verses 2 and 3, the importance of the fact that he will rule, and not only will he rule, but it will be, of course, as you see in your chart here, the day of his power, right? But when we get to 5 and 6, we're going to see the day of his wrath, right? But that includes power, doesn't it? And so it's great to see this. And so you get the sense that as we see in verses 2 and 3, the army come together, we might say, right? It's as if God's the Lord himself is putting his army together and in the time that he's going to come. That may include us from above, right? Perhaps coming. But he's going to fight the battle, isn't he? Remember, the sword of his mouth, right, will come and take out the enemy, right? It ain't going to take much to deal with it, as Revelation talks about. And so that can be interpreted different ways, the womb of the morning and so on. Some translations have the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Or if you look at the Syriac or the Septuagint or other theological manuscripts, from the womb of the morning I've begotten you, as if it's speaking of him. That's a possibility as well. But it depends on which manuscripts you use for the originals. But I get the sense that there may be some truth to that second one. The idea of the king coming forth from his heavenly realm, right? He's seated right now, and someday he will come. We'll be with him, of course, eventually, and then we'll come with him, won't we? Oh, what a joy that'll be, won't it, to come with him, not to deal with the things of this world anymore in the meantime. We'll be with him. And so that's brought out, as we see there in verses 2 and 3. But that gets us to the other key verse. Verse 1 is very important because it's quoted quite a bit. And then verse 4 just reminds us, of course, that he's a priest. And this is from Hebrews 5, 6, and 7, right? I don't have time to read the whole thing, but you can do a study in that area. It's there. And so you can go and look at it, you know, Hebrews 5, 6, and Hebrews 7, 17, and 21, and so on. And Melchizedek's mentioned three places in Scripture, Hebrews, which I just mentioned the verses, here in Psalm 110 that we're covering today, and in Genesis chapter 14. In Genesis 14, of course, you know what happens. Abraham goes off to war, saves Lot and the folks that are from the cities that were taken by the other kings. And he comes back, and who comes out? But Melchizedek, right? And so there's a lot we don't know about Melchizedek, but there's some we do know based on the type, we might say. And so Melchizedek comes out, and it's sort of interesting because, you know, I think if I remember correctly, that is the first war mentioned in Scripture, is the one that Abraham goes to fight. So isn't it interesting that at that time, it's either the first war or perhaps, you know, very close to the first, but who comes out? Melchizedek. And when our Lord comes, well, he's going to come, of course, in power and rule, but yet he's also, well, after the order of Melchizedek, isn't he? High priest. And of course, he's there today interceding for us as well, as we know. And so those are the three locations we see him mentioned. And he's a very different character. He comes on the scene sort of abruptly. You can look at it in Genesis 14. Well, we've given no genealogy. You can't go to Chronicles and find anything, or you know, you can't find any genealogy for him, any of that kind of stuff. And so it becomes very clear. And we see some similarity to the kind of thing where the priest and king come out in Zechariah, right? Remember the book, I don't know if you studied that recently, but Zechariah, the prophet, you'll see this idea of the priest and the king and so on with Joshua and the like comes out as well. And so we have this great high priest. And so to summarize real quickly, I decided to give you two tables on the back of your chart, right? Because I knew that you wouldn't let me speak for a couple of hours. And so I gave you the back of the chart, two tables that I've used when I do a study in Hebrews with folks. And in those charts, you'll see then I compare Aaron's sons with Melchizedek and Christ, right? Because Melchizedek and Christ are after the same order, as we know from Scripture. Hebrews tells us, and of course the writer says, well, why is there, you know, there would be, if Aaron's was enough, why is there another order, right? Obviously, Aaron's was not enough, right? It was good for the time being, but you see there's something better, as we know from Hebrews. So you could go down, and I don't have, again, time to go into all the details, but you see there that Aaron and his sons had a high priest, whereas Melchizedek, actually Christ is the great high priest. We have a man, a perfect man, and so on. He, you know, Aaron, of course, sacrificed for his own sins, right? The sins of the people. But our Lord, of course, was sin apart, right? He didn't have any sin. The offering of animals over and over again, Christ offered himself once, right? We already mentioned the importance of finding salvation in him who offered himself once, right? And so you see, that could never take away sins, but you see with him, it took away sins and so on. That priesthood could end, right? And you can get a new high priest because of death. Isn't it wonderful that our high priest never dies? Now you might say, well, Jesus did die, of course. That as a man, he died, of course. But God doesn't himself die, right? God's a spirit. It's not dead, right? And so you see here that this priesthood will never end because he ever lives, doesn't he? And so that's brought out. And then the second table, I sort of compare Melchizedek to Christ. And so the first one's Aaron and his sons compared. Now we have Melchizedek and Christ himself. And again, you'll see that there's some slight differences here, but very similar, aren't they? I mentioned here that Jesus has the term great high priest, but you see, he's also mentioned, you know, a king of Salem, right? King of peace is Melchizedek. Well, our Lord, of course, is the king of peace. And he's the king of righteousness from Hebrews, right? Melchizedek's name means that, right? So you can take a look at that. Again, we have no genealogy, no beginning of days, no end of days, right? And so on. He's like the Son of God, it says in Hebrews 7. He, of course, Jesus is the Son of God, right? It's not just like him, right? It's not just a type. He is who he is. And so I just bring these out to you just to give you something, because I know sometimes you rush through these things and you're like, oh, I would have liked to have had more of those connections, right? Well, now you have it. So take those tables back with you and take a look at them, and that'll help you as you look at verse 4. But it'll remind us how different this priesthood is. The Melchizedek priesthood is one that speaks of eternity, one that will never lack one who will be interceding for us, one who will go to bat for us, and so on. And we know that's already the case today, as the Hebrews writer has mentioned, because he says we can come to the throne of grace in our time of need. And it's great to see. And of course, he'll stand up someday. He'll stand up to come in judgment, of course, and he'll bring us with him. So we have that, but then we come to verses 5 and 6. Now, that's the center verse, because it's all about bringing together the king and the priest. Remember, by the way, and I didn't go into a lot of detail, keep in mind that in Israel, the priest and the king were two different tribes, weren't they? They were never mixed together. You had the Levites and the Judahites, right? Judah was the kings, and Levites were the priests. And so you couldn't just sort of say, well, I'm going to be both. The nations did that a lot, right? They often would do both together. But Israel was to be different, wasn't it? They weren't going to be like everybody else. And so that's great to see. They were to be unique, and that God would provide a priesthood that was unique and separate from king being a king until the time came, right? knowing what would happen, then Christ comes, and now he can be both, right? Because he's the perfect one, isn't he? And so now when come verses 5 and 6, again, we have the Lord at the right hand, and this will be the day of his wrath. So we see there's a connection with 2 and 3. That's the day of his power, and day comes and power with great glory and so on. And here again, we get the reminder after we look at the priesthood in the middle. By the way, we have one who comes in judgment, good judgment, of course, as far as he's the just judge. He'll execute judgment among the nations, of course, and he will shatter the chiefs of the earth. And by the way, that's if you do a study in the Hebrew there, you'll get a note that the idea of the chiefs there is actually singular, right? The chief of the earth is the idea, right? And so the idea that there'd be one ruler, right, we might say, some suggest that might be a picture of the Antichrist, perhaps. And perhaps that there's some truth to that. But whatever the case, we have that. The only question that arises here as we look at what happens in this psalm is, you know, has the subject changed? Because you see the subject, the person being dealt with, changes somewhere. Otherwise, it's confusing. And so, you know, if the change occurs between 6 and 7, well, then that's one possibility. Or does it occur between 4 and 5, the subject changing? Because remember, he's talking to his Lord, right, in verse 1 and so on. And we know the whole thing seems to be dealing with the Lord himself. And so as you look at it, it seems like we would say then in verse 1 that the Son is Jehovah, is at Jehovah's right hand, right? We already, I think, got that. And so he has all the characteristics of the name of deity. And then, of course, we have, of course, Adon, which means, again, the issue of deity, as we mentioned before. But you get this sense that you have to choose one or the other. The subject changes, and here I get the sense, you know, if I go back, and in fact I have it on your chart here, you know, see, the Lord says to my Lord, and then it seems like the subject deals with the Lord himself, who's at the right hand. And your people offer themselves freely. The Lord has sworn, he will not change. Now you see there's a change, isn't there? The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. As if it's going back now there to Jehovah. But then it goes on to say, the Lord is at your right hand and so on. He will execute judgment among the nations, right? He will drink from the brook. Well, that's now who's he, say? So it gets a little difficult, but he does seem to be, of course, the Messiah, right? The one who'd come. And so the subject does seem to change there, doesn't it? That we're coming back to him. And so just be aware of that. You'll see different commentators go into all kinds of things trying to figure it out. But it's not unusual in the Hebrew to have change of subject when you don't really know, well, who's being dealt with. It's sort of like the issue of, you know, the antecedent. Any English people here, you know about antecedents and all that kind of stuff? You young people back there must know, right? Antecedents, you know, what's being referenced before, right? And sometimes the antecedent is the immediate previous. That's usually the case. But it could be previous to that or not at all. And that really confuses us, doesn't it? We might see a little bit of that in perhaps Daniel 9, right? Who's the he in Daniel 9, right? And there's all kinds of conjectures, of course. But you see, you have to think through it. And sometimes the he's not given because maybe it's looking at something future. Anyway, we have that. So I already mentioned the headship of this one person in the world. And of course, the Lord will come and take that out, that chief, that head, that in the singular. And so we see that. Again, he has the iron scepter, as we mentioned on your chart. We see that. But that brings us to verse 7. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he lift up his head. And that seems to be the connection that after he'll refresh himself after conquest, he will be established, it seems, drinking the brook. And the idea of lifting up the head, not just from the brook, right? It's a double aspect, it seems, lifting up the head from the brook, but also being lifted up, of course, on his throne, right, after the victory. That seems to be the connection there. So there's much there we can look at and see, but you know, for us today, and I know our time is almost up, I would say two key things. Look at the structure, well, actually three key things. Look at the structure and see that we have a chiastic structure, for one and seven going together, and two and six and so on, four being the middle, where we're coming together to see the priest, right? The king becomes the priest, and that's what we have in Christ. But it's a great reminder, all those things from the New Testament that are, you know, are quotations or allusions, remind us, of course, as believers, that we have a future, don't we, with the king. And we can look forward, if you're a believer here today, you can look forward to that day that we will have that, that we'll be taken to be with him and then no doubt come to be with him and reign with him in some fashion. That's what we have as believers. And all the other blessings as well, as we noted already. But if there be one here today not knowing Christ, or perhaps listening online or YouTube, people mention whatever, well, today's the day, isn't it? Because you see, judgment's coming, isn't it? Isn't it wonderful, I think I've mentioned in the past, that he brings salvation first and then brings judgment, doesn't he? I think we talked about it in the book of Joshua, didn't we? That over and over again in the book of Joshua, judgment will come after salvation's available. And so now you can be saved today, can't you? And there's been one sacrifice for sin. We just talked about it, didn't we, from the book of Hebrews. You don't have to worry about trying to sacrifice over and over again or do this over and over again. That Christ has done the work and has sat down. Will you believe it today? That's the question. And so for those who are unbelievers that are listening, that would be helpful to deal with that today before it's too late. Because when the wrath starts, it's done, isn't it? And it'll be too late for those who would rather go back. And you can't do it. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord's help that he might just encourage our hearts to see the wonders of just seven verses and the beauty of how they connect the whole thing together. Father, we appreciate your time. Appreciate thy son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for allowing us some time to come and look at thy word. Just a short psalm, Father, that you had David pen many years ago. And yet we see the beauty of it all. Lord, we just scratched the surface. Help us, let your spirit guide us as we see the wonders of thy word, see the beauty of how you've connected this with David's reign and how David's son and the New Testament and how we have Melchizedek and all these connections, to see them come together in this psalm and see the importance of knowing that we have a future because of what Christ has done for us. And we will rule and reign with him. Oh, what a joy that'll be someday. In the meantime, as Brother mentioned earlier, may we be out there as a testimony, sharing the gospel of Christ, helping others to come into the kingdom. And if there be one, of course, listening today, Father, that you might use us to prick their hearts and help them see that their sins have been dealt with once for all. All they have to do is believe, and they too will have an opportunity to rule with Christ and reign with him. Will you just leave in your hands to help us? Thank you for thy great word and thy great son, in whose name we pray. Amen.